She and her husband are missionaries in Singapore, and their burden reaches further than that area. They have missionary works in all the surrounding areas. They have done an awesome work. They are in tune with the Spirit. My daughter-in-law had Sister Barbara Willoughby recently at her ladies' retreat, and she said to me, she is in that 1% who live totally in the Spirit, so in tune with God. Precious woman, when I was there several years ago, I was impressed with the revival spirit in their church, and I see Brother Willoughby has come to support his wife today. Give Brother Willoughby a hand. This woman was very sick with cancer when I was in Singapore, and God has raised her up. Hallelujah. Total miracle. She has known him in the fellowship of his sufferings, and she has a word from God for all of us today. Would you stand and welcome this precious woman? Give your heart and mind to what the Spirit saith through Sister Barbara Willoughby. Praise the Lord as she comes.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see. Why don't you try him today? Why don't you just take a big slice out of what he's offering on the table today? Why don't you just take your fork and spoon and take a knife and cut into what God has on the bountiful table? Taste and see. Try him. Try the Lord and see if he is not good. He never fails us. He'll never leave us. He is faithful. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. He'll be the same when you wake up in the morning. He'll be the same when the hurricanes come. He'll be the same when the waters flood. He'll be the same when you walk through the fire. He's the same. Oh, taste and see. Oh, taste and see. Oh, taste and see. For my God is good. Would you say it? God is good all the time. All the time. God is good. Whew. I came to praise him. I don't know what anybody else came to do. I don't care what I look like. I don't care if you think I'm crazy. I don't care what the world thinks. I've got one agenda. I've got one purpose. And that's to worship the one who is above all, who is in all, and who works through us all. God, you are great. God, you are great. God, you are great. Why don't we praise him for a minute? When you praise him, he inhabits it. When you worship him, he's enthroned in our midst. As we adore him, he does the supernatural. I love you, Sister Haney, and I admire all of you women. I am very humbled that I would be given this opportunity. I have learned from these women. I have drawn from your strengths, and I have gone to another level because of what you have lived and shown me. I am who I am because of what you plowed through, and I thank you for it. Today I want to talk to you about something that you may not have ever thought of it this way. I want to talk to you about the gift of pain. The gift of pain. And five reasons that pain is a gift.
And it is something that you can want to embrace. And something that you don't have to fear. And something you don't have to run from. And something that you don't have to be intimidated by. And something that you don't have to dread. And something that you don't have to say, I don't want. But instead, we can realize that at some point we will all suffer. At some point we will all walk this path. And at some point we will all share in this likeness with Christ. It's not something we have to be afraid of, but it actually can be a gift that we receive from God Almighty and that we embrace to our bosom. Even if we don't understand it, we can go past in a dimension that we can receive it from Him. You may be seated. Tanya was a four-year-old patient. She had dark, flashy eyes. She had curly hair, and she had an impish smile. A cloud of tension hung in the air between the little girl, her mother, and the doctor. Tanya was so afraid. She sat on the edge of a padded table and watched as the doctor removed the blood-soiled bandages from her feet. The doctor began to test her swollen left ankle. He noticed that it rotated freely. He realized that she had completely had a dislocated ankle. Tanya did not even notice the unnatural movement of her foot. It was odd that she did not flinch or whimper as the doctor removed the dressings from her skin. She looked around the room with an expression of faint boredom. With the last bandage, the doctor found a grossly infected ulcers on both soles of her feet. Ever so gently, he probed at the grossly infected wounds. Tanya's face showed no reaction. The probe pushed easily through the soft tissue as the doctor saw the white gleam and of the bare bones. Still, there was no reaction from Tanya. Her mother began to tell the story to the doctor. She was fine as an infant. I don't know what happened. She was highly spirited and she seemed so normal. And it was when she was 17 to 18 months that I first realized she had a serious prop. You see, I usually kept Tanya in another room. And I kept her in a little playpen. And she was playing one day, and I went to answer the phone. And while I was gone, I noticed that Tanya wasn't making any noise. And that was so unusual for her. And then all of a sudden I heard her laughing and cooing, and I thought, well, she must be doing all right. So I went back in the room, and there I found Tanya finger painting with some red paint. And in a minute I thought, well, where did you get that from, Tanya? I didn't give you any paint to play with. And so as I got closer and I saw her twirling the red paint inside of the playpen, I realized what it was and I started to scream. I yelled, Tanya, what happened? What's wrong? What is it? Where did that blood come from? She had bitten off the tip of her finger, and she was playing in the blood. Over time, we tried in vain to convince Tanya that fingers cannot be bitten off. She laughed at spankings and other physical threats. Indeed, she seemed immune to any kind of punishment or pain. We couldn't keep the fingers out of her mouth. We couldn't stop her from stubbing her toes. It seems like she was always doing something to damage her body. Her foot injuries began when she started walking. She'd step on a nail or she'd step on a thumbtack, and she wouldn't even know it was there, and she wouldn't even know to pull it out. We began to have to check her feet, check her hands, check all of her body daily. We'd have to look for open sores and hope that we could catch them. We had to be careful she didn't twist her foot, she didn't hurt her ankle. Because if she did, she could go on without ever noticing it, and it would turn into a serious ailment. I said, The mother asked the doctor, "Can you help her?" The doctor began to explain that Tanya's problem was a defect known as congenital indifference to pain. Tanya had a habitual problem. Her problem was that she never could recognize pain. She had a life that was totally free from any pain. She would never suffer. She would never go through any bad times. She would never stub her toe. She would never have to feel a pain of any sort on her body. But what in fact we would think would be a wonderful gift to have, to wake up and never feel an arthritic shoulder, never feel a knee that gets weak or a hip out of place. Oh, what a blessing, God, if you could just remove my pain. Tanya longed for the gift. Tanya and the group of people who suffer like her, lepers, how they would love to have that gift. How they would love to feel some things in their lives that could keep them from destroying their own self. She is a human metaphor for us today. We live in a society that tells us you have a right. You have a right. You shouldn't have to be like that. You shouldn't have to feel that way. You have a right. They shouldn't talk to you that way. You have a right. In fact, we believe our society, this set of rights, so much that we declare them. We declared them in July 4, 1776, and we declared it in writing. We said we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed or gifted by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these rights, we wrote it down, our society is based on it. We have the right to life, we have a right to liberty, and we have a right to the pursuit of happiness. But the problem that we find is that we've taken it beyond what our forefathers even meant. We've taken it to an extreme that now we believe we have a right not to have to suffer. We have a right never to feel pain. God, you should know and you should understand. I should not have to go through this. And God says, pain is not your enemy. Pain is not the problem. Pain is a signal. So the first thing I want to tell you that it's a gift is that pain is what allows you to realize that the enemy has arrived. Pain and suffering develops your sensitivity in the spirit. If God removes your pain, if He removes all these areas in your life, He is actually removing the very tools that He uses to develop your spiritual sensitivity so that you're able to be aware of what is happening in the spirit world, what God is doing on this earth. We have to have pain to keep us from destroying ourselves. We are not fighting flesh. Say that. We're not fighting flesh. Say it again. We're not fighting flesh. You are not fighting a man. We get so wrapped up in our own pain and suffering that we look at a person and we say, "You're the pain. You're the suffering. And if I could remove you, then my life would have happiness." But God is saying, it's not people. It's not situations. Life is not things that are temporal. Because we can wake up tomorrow and Louisiana's gone. We can wake up tomorrow and California's gone. We cannot base our happiness on temporal things because all ground is sand. It shifts. It's not stable. The only stable thing is the rock. And Will I praise him? Pain is not your enemy. Suffering is not your enemy. It is the tool that God's using to build sensitivity that the enemy's in your midst. Hey, when I first was diagnosed with breast cancer, I did not start saying, I'm going to die. I never said it. We never allowed it to be said in the house. We never confessed it because I believe in negative faith just as much as I believe in positive faith. You say negative, you get negative. You say positive, you get positive. So we didn't say, we didn't talk about the mountain. We didn't sit around talking about cancer. Oh, what cancer can do to you. Oh, how many people die from cancer. And during my cancer, I buried people that I had made friends with in Singapore. I went to their funerals. They had smaller levels of cancer in their breasts than I did. Mine was totally full with three different types and forms of cancer that they said would repeat itself in the other side. I said, oh, no. You don't know who I know. You don't know what I know. I'm not going to talk about my mountain. I won't give anything to my enemy, Satan. I will speak to my mountain. When you know your enemy is present, realize what his purpose is. The Bible says he comes to steal. He is putting this on you to steal your joy. But what he doesn't know is that every time, and he knows this because we live it, every time he dumps some more trash into my trash container, you know what I do? The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Try to steal my joy. You can try to give me sickness. You can take away finances because my hope is not built on the temporary. My hope is built on the eternal. So if he tries to steal your joy, recognize it. If he tries to kill your vision, hey, that's what he comes to do. He comes to steal your joy, to kill your vision. Oh, this is never going to happen now. Because this has happened, you're over. You're over. You think you're going to grow? Look at, they're all leaving you. You think you're going to make it? This one is over, honey. When he tells you that, God allowed that in your life, and we've got to realize if he allows it, there's a purpose for it. If he allows it into my life, it is his will. If he says, you're going to get breast cancer, I say, I will praise you. If I die, I'll go out with a shout and with thanksgiving on my lips because it's your will, not my will. Your will, not my will be done, Jesus. And if he can steal your joy, he will kill your vision. He will. But if you never lose your joy, he can't take it. He can't take your joy. You can only give it to him. You can say, I believe you. You're right. And you can sit down and he takes from you. He has no authority, no power, only what you give him, ladies. If you don't allow him to take it, he can't take it from you. If you don't allow him to tell you a lie and take your vision, he has to flee. He has no power. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Hey, when God kicked him out of heaven, only a third of the angels left. How much is left if you take a third? Two-thirds. Greater is he that is with me. Hey, I've got the majority. I don't know about the rest of you. got the majority walking around me and camping with me, opening doors, making things happen. I step into my authority. I don't keep praying, please, do I have authority? Please, God, is this going to happen? I step into my position in Christ because I am an heir. Heirs don't go to the bank and say, can I please have my father's inheritance? Please, please, Mr. Banker, my father left millions in this bank. And I know you don't know me, and I'm just a little old me. But you know, my father owned the greatest thing that was in this bank. And I just came to ask you, can I have just a little? You can keep all the big amounts. Just give me a little bit. Just a tiny, tiny little fraction. Just a drip of water. Hey, no, that's not how I'm going to live in Christ. If you want to live on such a low base level in God, then that's too bad. But as for me and my house, I'm going to step into what God has given me. I own it all. All power. All power in heaven and earth has been given to the bride. And I am his bride. So he's not going to steal my vision. He's not going to destroy my purpose. He's not going to destroy my purpose. He may come and he may say, I'm going to steal your life. But I say, only if it's God's purpose. You really think you can scare me with taking my life? Hey, I'm better off. Someone else can clean the house. Someone else can cook the food. And that laundry, have at it, folks. You think this is going to scare me? For me to die is gain. I'm with him. I'm walking with him. I'm seeing him face to face. No more a cloud darkly, but I'm seeing my heavenly lover, and we're communicating face to face. So sorry, you can't threaten me with that. This is a benefit. When I got sick, I just smiled a lot. We had a Muslim man and a Chinese Buddhist that came to visit me when I was sick in the hospital. And the day before my surgery, I had went to their ROM with them. The ROM in Singapore is the Registry of Marriages. Now, this was a new couple that I had just met, and we were trying to reach out to them. So they had no idea that I was getting ready to be admitted for a radical mastectomy. So I went to their registry of marriage, and we just talked with them and tried to share God and how great God is. And the next day, they found out I was admitted to a hospital, and it blew their mind. That's what they told me. They came to the hospital to see me, and they're like, I don't get it. Why did you come to our ROM? Why would you do that? You knew you had cancer, right? I said, well, yeah, I knew that. And they said, and you knew you were going to have surgery? I said, well, God told me I'd be having a surgery. And God told me every step I was going to take of this procedure. And I knew what was going to happen. Then why would you come? Why wouldn't you stay? Why wouldn't you be upset? Why aren't you crying? They came to my room and I was sitting on my bed. And I said, let me tell you, I don't place my hope in the temporal. I said, if I was like the rest of society, I would have placed my hope in $1 million in the bank. And right now, I said, sitting on this bed, I would have to tell you, could you go get my money? I'm really troubled. Can you bring that all that money out of the bank? Would you just drop it on this bed? I want to hug that money. I want to be comforted by that money. I need something because my ground is kind of shaky right now. Would you bring the money? And I told him, I said, what could that money do for me? At best, I could hope to get a good doctor. But there's no guarantee that that would happen. happen. I said, if I was like society, I could base all of my hope on my friends. And right now, I'd have to have this whole room full of people. And those people would have to reassure me over and over and over that I'd be all right. I said, but they could not comfort me. I could trust in my family. And what could my family do? They're broken down. They're hurting. They could have a hard time comforting me. I said, but I don't base my hope on those things. They said, well, what do you base your hope on? Because we came here to encourage you, and you're encouraging us. We thought, you know, we could say something to you, you know, and try to help you through this. And here you are telling us that God is good. What do you mean God is good? What is that all about? I said, I serve a God that's alive. Unlike the gods you serve. My God's here. My God's touch, my God's reach, my God's step into 2005. Right now, my God is here. And so I don't worry what tomorrow is going to be holding. I don't worry because I'm in His hands. The second thing pain can do for you is it instructs you. If you will not focus on your pain, but you will focus on Jesus, He will instruct you what to do. Not only does it make you sensitive to the enemy and his ways, the enemy, and be sensitive in the spirit what needs to be done, but God uses our painful situation that He might instruct us through it. Psalms 119 and 71 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So during our affliction, the devil's goal is to make us so confused in our affliction that we spend our whole time in a circle of ifs. If I had done this, then this wouldn't have happened. And if they had done this, I wouldn't have done that. And if I would only done that, maybe this would. And we spend all day long going around in a confused state. But God says, I want to tell you what's happening. I want to instruct you in this problem. You don't have to be confused. If I allow that in your life, it is for a purpose. Why don't you ask me and I will tell you what it is you need to do. But we're so busy focusing on the pain and the suffering. I want to give you an example. The apostles in Luke 12 were traveling together by two on the road going to Emmaus. Now Jesus had died and everything they thought had crumbled. They thought the whole thing was shutting down. They thought all of their hope had been put into the ground. They thought that everything He stood for was no longer going to happen. They thought that they were confused, they were hurting, they were disillusioned, they were desperate. They had a huge void, and they didn't know where to get the answers. They didn't know what to go to. They were so discouraged, and they were on the road talking to each other about what had happened. And in the middle of their talking, Jesus showed up. Now let me tell you, every time you have a void, Jesus shows up to voids. Because Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that in the beginning, that the earth was out form and it had a void, and darkness was covering the face. But what was over the darkness? The Spirit of God was hovering. He's hovering over the voids. He's hovering over the darkness. He's hovering over our pain and our suffering. And Jesus sees the void. And when He sees a void, He shows up. And He walks up next to them, and He listens to them talking, and they don't know who He is. And He says, what's the problem? And they say, you haven't heard? Do you not realize what has happened? Jesus was crucified. He's dead. Our hope is gone. And now we don't know what to do. We're alone. We're all confused. Whenever we create a void, or God allows a void to come into our life or our situation, Jesus will show up. He will be there in our situation, because the scripture says when he saw them, he drew near to them. They didn't draw near to him. He drew near to them. And after he draws near, he immediately says something to them. So when God sees your void, he will come and instruct you. He doesn't just leave you that way. He is coming, and when he shows up, it's for instruction. He has a reason that he shows up. He doesn't just show up to walk. He shows up to talk. And so he says to them, why are you so sad? Why are you so sad? And they said, because he's dead. And then it amazed me what they went on and said. They said, they told him everything. They told how he'd been put into the grave. They don't know he's right next to him. Do you hear me? They don't know their miracle is right next to him. They put him in the grave, and these women went there. And when they went to the grave, it was empty. Then the women tell him about the miraculous thing that happened. And we saw angels. And the angels told us he's no longer here. He's risen. You have two followers of Christ who have Jesus showing up, who's asking them questions, who have been revealed and shown miracles and shown wonders, and yet they can't get their eyes off their suffering. And they tell Jesus, well, you know, they told us about those angels and that miracle. So we went down there. But when we got there, we didn't see anything. If you focus on your suffering and not Jesus, you will miss the miraculous. Because when you focus on the problem and not the problem solver, you don't know that the miracle has already happened. You don't know that the miracle worker is walking beside you. You can't hear what the miracle worker is saying because you're too wrapped up in your own problems. David showed us an attitude of what we need to do when we come and face problems. The story tells us that David was fleeing from his son Absalom. And Absalom was leading a rebellion. Have you ever been in one of those situations where the rebellion's chasing you? And he's out fleeing for his life. Can you imagine the pain and the suffering to have your own flesh and blood try to steal right from underneath the father who had given them everything? So Absalom's leading this rebellion, trying to take the kingdom from the father, and David is fleeing in his darkest hours. And the scripture tells us he came to a town that was named Bahurim. And when he got there, there was a man there, and his name was Shimei. And Shimei is so significant because Shimei was a bitter relative that was still alive that was left from the kingdom of Saul. And when Shimei saw David entering into his city, he began cursing him. Not only did he curse him, but he picked up rocks and he threw them at David and he said, you deserve what's happening to you. He picked up the rocks and he threw them at the mighty men of valor. You deserve this. You've shed so much blood. You killed the household of Saul, and may you get everything you deserve. 2 Samuel 16 tells us how David replied. The Bible says he had a heart that was after God's. We have to have a heart today that helps us get past our own situations and try to focus on a heart that is like God's. David said, he replied to them, Abishai, who was one of David's men, said, let me go out and slay him. I'll kill him. Who does he think he is talking to God's anointed like that? Who does he think he is raising his hand up? Let me go, David. David. I got the sword in my hand. Just let me go one swipe and I'll have his head off and we'll stop this nonsense. We'll stop this suffering and pain that has been brought into your pathway. You've already suffered enough, David. Your own child is chasing you. And David replied to Abishai, "What have I to do with you?" What David was saying is that I won't put a hand to the process. I won't remove the problems. My attitude is, David said, what God permits to be done to me, or whatever God does not hinder to be removed, it is the will of God. And I will not raise a hand. I will not stop the process, because whatever process God has me walking through, He has a purpose. He will instruct me. He will build character in me. He will give me sensitivity to know what I should do. Let him alone, David said. Let him alone. And a Jewish commentary that's called the Targum had this to say about it. They said, because David did not reach out and try to kill this man, that meant that the lineage of this man, you know who his lineage was? His lineage came down to Mordecai and Esther. If David would have killed Shimei, he would have been cutting off the very thing that God was going to use to save the nation of Israel. Because Mordecai and Esther were the ones that saved the entire household of faith. And if David would have raised his hand in the process, he would have cut off his own answer. And we know that all things work together. Oh, it's so easy for us to say those words, isn't it? We flippantly throw them out. Oh yeah, I know all things work together. But this is a little different. Because this person did this or that, and I'm suffering. And I have a right. I have a right. They can't talk to me that way. Do they know who I am? They probably do. But more important than that, God knows who you are. And if God said they can do that, David said, what if God has ordered this? What if God had a purpose for this? What if God is in this? I could be raising my hand against the one who created all. The third reason, suffering reveals what's in your heart. When I was sick with cancer, and I was in my home the first Sunday, I remember I was laying on my bed, and they had removed all the lymph nodes and the right side. They had removed my right breast and all of my lymph nodes, and I couldn't raise my hand. You know, it was kind of, you did the hand crawlies up the walls for at least 6 months to get to be able to do this. I remember the day I could do this. I said, God, when you let me reach all the way to the top, I'm going to shout all over that church. Woo! I said, I'm going to give you everything. That's going to be an awesome day. So I walked up that wall till I could get to that place. But that Sunday was the first Sunday I had come back from my surgery. And I remember it. I was laying on my bed, and I looked at my watch, and I knew it was the time that they were starting morning worship at church. And I just came back from the hospital the day before. And if I recollect right, that was the only Sunday that I missed out of my whole sickness. And I laid in that bed, and I said, God, they're worshiping you right now. I said, and I don't want to miss that. So I got up, and I put a CD on my CD player, and I started listening to the music. And I said, God, I know that if I obey your word, that there's power in that obedience, God. I know that if I do what you tell me to do, that everything's going to be all right. Because everything else can fall apart, but your word is forever settled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but your word shall never pass. So if I build my life on the word, I will be all right. So I got out my scripture, and I was playing the CD, and I turned to this verse. It was Philippians. See if I've got it written down. Philippians. It was rejoice evermore, in everything give thanks. See if I can find it here, if I wrote it down. The scripture is talking about that you are to give thanks for everything. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, give him praise. So as I laid on that bed and I read that scripture, I said, God, that sounds kind of crazy. You want me to thank you for cancer, because you said everything, right? So I said, okay, I'm going to say the words, but it sounds dumb. So you're going to have to help my spiritual mind, because my carnal mind says this doesn't make sense. So I said, I'm going to be obedient to your word and do it anyway, because obedience will start me into a procession into your presence. Obedience will open me into where you are at, God, and I will do what you say just because I know I should do it, because that's the way the process works. So I lay there and I didn't feel nothing but pain. Okay? There was no presence. There was no power. There was only pain. And I laid there and I said, God, I want to thank you. Now I said, God, you're going to have to help me have some understanding, because I don't understand this, so you're going to have to help my spirit mind. I thank you for the pain. And as I began to thank him for the pain, then and only then I began to feel his presence. First came obedience. Then he led me into his presence. And I started feeling him. And I'm like, oh, God, you're here now. This is great. I can feel you. This is great. And so I started praying. I said, God, help my understanding. I don't want it just to be words. I want it to be from my heart. And as I started praying, I said, God, thank you for giving me cancer. You could have chose anybody in the world, but God, you thought I could handle it. Thank you, God, that you chose me. You have a lot of confidence in me, God. I realize that you could give me this and it will not shake me. I will not curse you. I will not stop serving you. I will not doubt you. I will not fear. I will go in the process that you're taking me. And as I began to do that, I started to thank him that he didn't give it to somebody else in my church. I said, God, you could have gave this to anybody in my congregation. And Lord, they would have stopped serving you. But God, it doesn't matter. I really don't care. It's only a temporal body. I really don't care. All I care is you, God. I don't care about these things. And as I began to do that, God began to direct me and instruct me. Because suffering, if you focus on Jesus, opens the channel for instruction. And so God told me, I tell you what I want you to pray for, Barbara. He said, I want you to pray to release the angels to the north, south, and east, and west of this nation, that revival will break loose. So I'm laying there. Now, God never told me I could pray for myself. I never did. Not once in my sickness did I say, oh, God, you got to help me. You know, no, God said, pray for the angels. So I started praying, God, Lord of the harvest, send your angels to the north and the south and the east and the west. Break down the eyes that are covered with spiritual blindness. I pray you release your angels to open the doors, open the hearts. I pray for the harvest to be brought in and the souls to be added to your kingdom. And I prayed that for a while. And then God told me, now go to the 1040 window. I said, oh, cool. Now we're in the 1040 window. We've gone a little further. And I started praying for countries. God, touch China. Give us those people, oh God, they have a voice. You see that voice that's there, God? Send in your power. Give us that nation for Jesus. Give us Cambodia. Give us Vietnam. And I started naming country after country after country. And after I did that, I obeyed him. I listened to his instruction. Then I felt God's power. It started flowing through me. And if you know anything about God's power, if you hook into God's power up here with this hand, and the power starts flowing through you and out this hand, in the process, say in the process. It's part of the process, people. That's what I'm trying to get a hold of you today. Suffering is part of the process. In the process of that spirit flowing through me, he touched me. And the scripture says that he gives you a peace that goes beyond understanding. God touched my spirit mind. And what people didn't understand, I got to go into a realm where he was at. I didn't have the fear. I didn't have the anxiety because the power, when I was doing what he instructed me, which was nothing for my own benefit, that power automatically did the work as I reached out to the Great Commission. And as I reached out to my brothers and sisters, he healed me in the process. The last thing that suffering does for you is it releases anointing. The fish and the loaves did not meet the needs of the multitude until they were broken. The alabaster box had to be broken to anoint. The pitchers had to be broken for victory. There could be no resurrection without death and suffering. There's three levels of anointing. The first level, you get it when you receive the Holy Ghost. 1 John 2:27, that when you receive it, you receive an anointing that opens your spiritual understanding. When you are filled with God's power, he anoints you with an understanding that will touch your mind, a healing and an anointing that will touch you, that you are able to read his word. And it's no more just Logos, it's Rhema, and it steps into 2005, and it speaks to you and it instructs you. Suffering breaks the yoke. Anointing breaks the yoke, but suffering brings the anointing. The second level is appointment. When your spiritual authorities appoint you and ask you to do something, that's why I didn't worry about today, Sister Haney. You're my authority. If you tell me that's what needs to be done, I'm just stupid enough to stand up here and do it. I believe in anointing, and I believe it flows from the head down. And if I get under the head, hey, I'm going to get the anointing. If I get in line, it's mine to claim. So when you receive the Holy Ghost, you get the first level. But when your authority tells you to do something, ladies, step into it. Because when you step into it, God anoints you with a placement anointing. And he says, now that you're there, I'll give you what you need. You'll be able to do it. But the greatest level of anointing comes when we suffer with Christ. When we suffer with him, we bear the marks of ownership. In Luke 3 and John 20, Jesus comes a second time. He met him on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't get him. They never partook of the miraculous. They couldn't see it because they were too focused on the wrong thing. And when they were told, and when Jesus was standing right next to them, their eyes were blinded, and they couldn't see with spiritual eyes because they were focused on the wrong thing. And so he comes again, and this time he comes to them, and they're in a room upstairs, and the door is closed. And the Bible says they had it closed because they were fearful of the Jews. So what does Jesus do? He walks through the door. And what do? They get scared. Here he is again. He showed up to their void. He showed up to their need. And he shows up again doing something miraculous. But they're so wrapped up that he's dead. They're so wrapped up that there's no power. They're so wrapped up that he's in the grave that they do not even recognize him. And he miraculously walks through the door and they're scared. And they go, oh, it's a spirit. It was a spirit, but it was the one they needed. Oh no, what are we going to do? And Jesus, immediately when he shows up, just like before, he starts talking. Because that's what God does. When you're in the middle of a problem and you feel God, that means he wants to instruct you. He wants to tell you what's going to happen. He wants to move you into the power of miraculous. Move you into the power of the resurrection. And so he says to them, peace, be still. They didn't say a word. They don't respond. Now he's talked to them, and he's spoken and showed them the miraculous, and they're still not moved. They sit there petrified. What got them to move? John 20 says that his words and his miracles didn't move them. But it says, when he showed them his hands and his sides, they were moved when they saw the scars, because they knew it had happened. They knew his words and his miracles didn't move them. But they knew when they saw the scars, he had risen from the dead. They knew that the miracle worker was there in the room. They knew the mark of suffering was their mark of ownership. The cost of ownership will scar you. I'm not going to pretend that there won't be scars. I won't pretend that it may not be difficult at times. But I'm telling you, there's a dimension of the resurrection that you can only get to with the mark of ownership. With the mark of the scars comes the level of anointing that releases people's faith, because people will not always accept your words. They might not accept some great miracle that you've talked about, but when you open yourself up and they see the scars and they see the marks of the ownership that you have freely stepped into, and for the joy of the Lord, you embrace the suffering that he goes through, and you say, I won't put a hand to it. I won't stop it. If you've willed it, there's a purpose. And if you brought it into my life, I'm going to embrace it as a gift. I'm going to cherish it as a gift, because I know with the gift, I will have the marks, and the scars will do something that nothing else can do. It will release you into the power of his resurrection. God bless you.
This lady has entered into a dimension that few ever reach. She has such an anointing and an understanding in the spirit of God and his kingdom. I want everyone to stand while she prays for us as a body, that we will come into the place and dimension in Christ that she has spoken about. Such powerful words. Let it sink into our spirit and our soul. Raise your hand to him as she prays this prayer for all of us.
I typed out a prayer because I believe there would be some place, Sister Haney, that God wanted me to pray this. And I'm going to read what I prayed because I feel like God gave it to me. Put your hands on your eyes. I want you to say it as I say it. I want you to repeat what I'm saying. In the name of Jesus, we pray that our eyes will be opened beyond our pain and limitations of our flesh. May we know and understand the dimensions you work in. Open my eyes to see you. Don't let me only see the physical. Change my focus from the natural things to the spiritual things. Take me to your secret place so I can know you. I want to dwell there in the shadow of your mighty power. Put your hands on your ears. In the name of Jesus, touch my ears, that I can hear in the spirit what you're saying. I don't want to listen to carnal things of this world. May I hear Rema for my situation in 2005. Don't let the evil one speak lies into my ears and deceive me. Make me deaf to the evil one's lies. Let me hear with spiritual ears and receive instructions of what you want me to do. And the last thing we're going to do is pray for our minds. Would you put your hands on your minds? You say, this is pretty silly. I'm telling you, this is where it's at. You want to leave the carnal five senses behind and get into the miraculous? Then get out of your carnal senses. Stop looking with carnal eyes. Stop talking with a carnal mind. Stop thinking with a carnal mind and talking with a carnal mouth. Pray for your mind. In Jesus' name, touch my mind. Release my mind so I can walk in the pathway you walked. Let me embrace your suffering and your will. Help my mind to accept your will. Open my understanding and let revelation go forth to my spirit mind. Enlarge and activate my spirit mind to work for your purpose and plans. Renew my mind back to the spirit man. Let my mind be the mind of Jesus. Remove the effects of the fall and put my mind in full knowledge of your word.
My mind in full knowledge of your word. Would you begin to praise the Lord for what he's doing amongst us right now? Let your voice out in praise and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Worship Jesus. He has come to this place to heal us. Mighty, mighty is his powerful presence. Thank you, Sister Willoughby, for being such an awesome vessel of the Lord today.